Luke chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. The timing of these events that we're going to read is the Passover. Jesus is now just within a day or so of the cross of Calvary. He is going to die upon the cross in fulfillment of the Old Testament Feast of Passover. And Luke writes, and he kind of merges the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread together because they were united really in the timetable of the religious Jewish calendar. The Passover always occurred on the 14th day of the first month, the month, Jewish month of Nisan. And then for 7 days following that, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Passover was a celebration on the part of the Jews of the Lord's deliverance of them from Egypt, which was for them a condition of bondage. They were in bondage there. They were a slave people. They were not a freed people. And so Jesus comes now and is going to be crucified in fulfillment of this Old Testament feast because Jesus has come as the substance of the shadow. The feast is the shadow. He is the substance appearing. He is the one come now to die on the cross to deliver men and women from the greater bondage. Not the bondage of Egypt, but the bondage of sin. The bondage of this world. And the Lord, in establishing these feasts, he had the feast of the Passover that was the celebration of that, and then it was followed by the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where all leaven was taken out of the house. And so the Lord saves us. He delivers us from bondage in saving us. But then he begins that glorious process of sanctifying us, making us different, removing bit by bit. Positionally before the Lord, he sees us as sanctified. He sees us as righteous. But he also wants to grow into that position practically on a daily basis. So he begins that sanctifying work of his Holy Spirit, who is now inside of us, to begin to remove the leaven. And leaven was a type of sin in the Old Testament, to remove the leaven from our lives so that day by day we become more like him. That is, we become more holy because he is holy. And so all of this happening around this feast time. And the chief priests and the scribes, these are the religious leaders, they sought how they might kill Jesus. Now, the word here for sought carries with it the idea that they were continually seeking. And as we've gone through the Gospels, we've seen how every time he would catch them in something, every time he would correct them in something, every time he would kind of win instead of humbling themselves and recognizing, hey, he's smarter than us. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. They would resist him in it more and more. And so all along, they have been seeking a way to put him to death, but they haven't done it thus far because they feared the people. Jesus' ministry was very popular to the common people. They heard him gladly. They liked what he had to say. And it was the religious leaders that were the greatest opposers against Jesus. And to a very large degree, that exists even today. The common people, they hear the truth of Jesus, and they hear it gladly. But the religious leaders, when they have a stake in some kind of an institution that now represents their financial security or their way to make money, then all of a sudden they get very, very uneasy with Jesus. And one of the ways we're a little more sophisticated today, now what they do is they just... They have a Ronco Bible. They just cut out anything that he's ever said in here that they don't like, and they say, well, he didn't really say that, because it steps on their toes too completely. And so here they are. They're seeking to put Jesus to death. That is an indictment of them. That is never an indictment of Jesus. We sing the song that we have just sung, like a rose upon the ground. Has this world ever seen anything like that life? Has it ever heard wisdom like the wisdom that came out of his mouth? Has it ever seen love like came out of his life? And to betray him or to reject him or to seek to kill him is a commentary about the person who seeks to do those things and not a commentary concerning Jesus, the wickedness of their own heart. So they want to kill him, but they know that if they kill him openly, the people will rise up against them and the people were the source of their money. And then they have a stroke of good fortune, verse 3, because then Satan entered into Judas, who was surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So Judas at this point is now possessed by the devil, not by a demon, but by the devil himself. And Luke writes to us and reminds us that this Judas was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and he conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray Jesus to them. Well, they were glad at this news because they didn't know quite how they were going to arrange for this. And they agreed to give him money. And we know from the other gospel accounts that he was paid 30 pieces of silver, just as Zechariah had prophesied would be the case concerning the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets declared that when the Messiah came, that he would, number one, be betrayed, which was astonishing to the Jewish mind. And then, number two, that he would be betrayed for the paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver is like nothing. It wasn't a huge sum of money. But we get to that in just a moment. And so he seeks now, meeting with them, how he might betray Jesus to them. They were glad. They agreed to give him money. And Judas promised and sought opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the multitude. And so they have communicated their concern. They want Jesus dead, but they know that they can't really afford to have a riot among the people. Their position of control is not that strong, and so they don't want that to happen. And so Judas understands their predicament, and he promises that he will deliver Jesus to them in a non-public setting. It is interesting to me that Judas is, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago in the book of Acts, where Paul spoke to Agrippa and to that group of Gentile rulers that were before him in what is probably the most majestic sermon ever preached and recorded in the Scriptures. But when Agrippa said, "Paul, you know, you almost persuadest me to be a Christian," and then Paul declared that he desired that he would not only almost become a Christian, but altogether a Christian, altogether like him, only without these chains. And Judas is an amazing example of how to be almost saved. Almost saved, and yet to miss heaven. When, on the night before the crucifixion, when Jesus in John chapter 13 is washing the disciples' feet, and Peter says, "No, listen, you're not going to wash my feet," and all. And Jesus said, "Well, listen, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part in me." And then Peter, given to quick mood swings, he said, "Well, not my feet only, but my hands and my head, you know, and all of this." And Jesus said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean," Jesus said, "but not all of you," for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." Jesus knew all along that Judas, though he gave the appearance of being a disciple, was one that had never been born again. And now he takes part in this, mastered by Satan now to arrange for the betrayal of Jesus. To me, Judas is, when I think of his life, one of the things that always comes to my mind is the danger of the sin of covetousness. Completely foreign in our culture. Is never mentioned. And yet an apostle missed heaven under the weight of that sin. And covetousness is the ungodly desire for more. It is where I make more, where I make money or possessions the master passion of my life, even over a relationship with God. And that's what Judas did. And he missed heaven for the sin of covetousness. One of the problems with covetousness is, first of all, in our culture, it's admired. Sometimes it's even put under the banner of the Protestant work ethic. People are admired who give their whole life to hard work. They're workaholics. We have names for them and this kind of stuff. And they work and they live their whole life for all of that. They miss heaven under the weight of it. But it's a sin that we handle very, very lightly today. Why? Because covetous doesn't leave any tracks in your arm. It doesn't destroy the nasal cavity. It doesn't make the life look so destroyed so quickly. A life doesn't oftentimes look decades older than it is under the sin of covetousness. But wherever the sin of covetousness is ruling in a human life, then you watch that life, you watch that family, and it doesn't take any work now to begin to trace out how destructive it is, as destructive as any sin, and how it gets a hold on a human life. And there's a certain kind of person who is susceptible to this. They live for more. And to their dying breath, they will live for more. And they'll reject Jesus Christ in the course of all of that, because that's the supreme passion in their life. And the amazing thing is he takes and betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, it's nothing. It's a very small sum of money. But the sin has a hold on him that way. The danger of covetousness. Nothing is worth missing heaven over. If you sit here tonight, I never know who sits here on any given service. I know a lot of you. I think all of you I know, I don't know you as millionaires. But you may be, and I don't know. But if you sit here and you're putting off that decision to give your life to the Lord till you make your next $5 million, or your next $10 million, or whatever it might be, then that is an evidence that that thing's got a hold on you. And tonight you can break free from that, give your life to the Lord, then watch what He has planned for your life. 1 second after death, it's amazing how differently everything will be seen. When Agrippa laughed and spoke to Paul and he said, listen, thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian. And then, you know, there is Festus, and Festus says to him, listen, Paul, you're mad. Listen, 1 second after that, we have no record that they ever heard the gospel again, or that in their life historically they ever gave their life to the Lord. 1 second if they did not give their life to the Lord. 1 second after death begins an eternity of regret. Nothing is worth missing heaven over. So here's Judas, the power of it, the love of money. For the love of money is the root of all evil, Paul wrote to Timothy. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And he writes that to a leader. He writes that to a minister. So, well, what do a minister? I mean, ministers don't have a problem with the love of money, do they? Judas did. So he sought the opportunity, and then the day came. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." And so they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house in which he enters." Now, a man with a pitcher of water, carrying a pitcher of water, would have been a rare thing. That was woman's work on that day. So Jesus was saying, "Listen, you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. That's odd, isn't it? Go to the house that he enters, and then you'll say to the master of the house, the teacher, that is Jesus, says to you, 'Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And then he'll show you a large furnished room, and there make ready the Passover." And so they went and found it as he had said to them. I mean, Jesus' foreknowledge of all of these things, big things, little things, and all, this is the one that controls our life. This is one of the rules of our life. And they went and they found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him, Judas also. And he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then he took the cup, and he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourself, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And so the Jewish Passover is a series of cups of wine that heavily diluted that were drunk, and then also bread and bitter herbs and all. And so here is this point in that partaking of the Passover where a cup is passed and Jesus speaks these things to him. I think it's an amazing picture. There is Jesus is in that upper room, and he is partaking of the Passover feast with the disciples. And the Passover, the event of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, where on the night before the children of Israel are delivered out of Egypt, God had spoken to them and told them that a lamb was to be slain for each household or goat, and that the blood of that lamb was to be applied to the doorpost, the two sides, and the lintel, the top of the door jamb of the house with hyssop, and that when God sent his judgment over the nation of Egypt, that when he saw the blood applied to the doorpost of the house and the lintel of the house, that then the judgment of God would pass over that house, and thus you have the Feast of Passover. And here is Jesus, who is now the Passover Lamb, not the one who, like the bulls and goats of the Old Testament, who is slain and the application of that blood was applied to a person in order that their sin might be covered. Jesus comes now to die on the cross in order that our sins would be washed away, that they would be seen no more. And then how is the blood of Jesus Christ, and the word blood is synonymous with life, how is his life, his sacrifice, applied to the doorposts and the lintel of our lives? By faith. And when we trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins, his blood is applied to our lives. And then when judgment day comes for mankind, God will see his blood applied to our lives in the shape of the cross, as was the case on that the doorposts and the lintel of the house. There in Egypt, thousands of years prior, all a picture of the coming of Jesus to die on the cross. And when he sees that blood, his judgment pass over. And I love it because there in Exodus, the Lord says, "And when I see the blood," and I love the singularity of it, not the blood and something else, not the bloods, the blood. In other words, there is only one sacrifice. There is only one blood that allows God to look at sinful man, but to see that blood applied to that life that allows him to still pass over that life and not apply judgment. It is only the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross that allows him to be both just and the justifier of sinful man. Because when we look at the cross of Calvary and we see Jesus dead upon that cross for our sins, and we learn that God has given His Son to die on the cross for our sins, to provide salvation for us as a gift, though it is a gift to us, in looking at the cross and what Jesus went through, no one can ever look at sin and minimize it as a result of the fact that God has made salvation free and gracious. So it allows Him to be just. He does not minimize our sin in saving us. But in the death of His Son, He's able to save us. And so there is the blood. So here is Jesus as He's partaking all of this, and He realizing that He is again the substance of these things that are shadows of the Old Testament. And then He took bread, verse 19, and He gave thanks and He broke it, and He gave it to them saying, "This is My body, which is broken for you." I like the "you." I'm not much into this, you know, man-centered theology. Our worship team has to work through some things sometimes with a lot of the new songs that come out. They're all about us. Excuse me, I've had a whole week about us, about me. I'd like to sing to the Lord, you know, on the Sunday morning and the Sunday night. It's all about me and me and I and I and I and I and I and me and the whole thing, you know. And you sift through the whole thing and say, can we find some songs that just are pure about Him? That's what I want to do. I want to sing to Him. But I am thankful for the "you" that's found here. Thankful for His love for us. That bread that was given as He broke it and He passed it around, it was a symbol of His body. And that body was given for you, given for us. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And likewise, He also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you." He loves us. He loves us. So He institutes the Lord's Supper here. And so the cup, the grape juice that was in that cup, was a symbol of Jesus' blood that was shed for us. And this cup, He said, is the new covenant. The covenant was an agreement, that culture. It means an agreement to this day. And the agreement that God has made between Himself and man is based upon that blood, based upon that shed blood. In other words, it's all based upon grace. It is based upon the work that Jesus Christ has done for us on that cross, and then now salvation is completely a free gift that I receive as a free gift. It's all found in Him. It's not believing in Jesus and then doing this or doing that, or then keeping the Ten Commandments, or then getting sealed in the temple, or then going door to door, or with all of these things, or working my way to become, you know, the 144,000, or all of these things to get into purgatory and maybe have some people pray me out afterwards. It's none of that stuff. All of that stuff communicates that the cross of Calvary was insufficient, that it can be added to, and it cannot be added to. It is a covenant that is based completely in His blood. And as I share so often as it relates to this passage, God could not make this covenant that He has made with man any more one-sided than He has. Jesus cried out on that cross, "It is finished." It is a finished salvation that He provides for us, and it is a finished salvation that we reach out and we receive. And then why do we become a holy people after having received it? Why do we become a different people? Because someone hangs us over the flames of hell and keeps us uncertain about our salvation to keep us in line? No, but because we are so in awe of the fact that He loved us in the way that He did, and that He loves us the way that He does, that now I ask myself, How in the world do you want me to live? I want to live my life now as a response to that love. And then it becomes a joy to obey His word. So it's all a response. A new covenant in my blood. And again, there is in my blood the same singularity there as on that initial Passover. And then Jesus declared in verse 21, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." Do you think that the room got a little warm for Judas at about that time? The Lord is going to work every step of the way to try and get this man to turn, though he's not going to turn. It's known that he's not going to turn, but the Lord is going to work all the way through. "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me at the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And so Jesus reveals that one of the 12 is a betrayer, going to betray him, and the 12, and there's this beautiful, healthy distrust of themselves. They began to question among themselves and which of them it was who would do this thing. They didn't all go, Judas. I don't know who would be Judas. Judas was very, very crafty in, he looked like an apostle. He quacked like an apostle. He all these things like an apostle, but he wasn't. He wasn't with them. And so they didn't know what was going on here, and they begin to wonder, well, is it me? Is it me? None of them wanted to be a betrayer of the other 11. And so they begin to ask concerning all of this. And then there was also rivalry among the 12, or among the 11 now, among them, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, this is, in case we ever think that carnality has reached new heights today, then this is the height of carnality. Jesus is speaking about the cross. They've just partaken of the Passover. He has instituted the Lord's Supper here. He has spoken about the fact that He is going to be betrayed. And what do? They begin to argue over who's going to be the greatest. Who's the greatest of the 12? Of course, this was an ongoing argument that they have. Now, any time you have a group of Christians concerned about who is going to be the greatest, then that is going to produce a contention. And who is going to be the greatest has been the source of a lot of contention through the years in the body of Christ. Wherever there is that desire to be the greatest, there is that contention that goes with it. I was listening to a man recently who was speaking about the structure of denominations. Well, let's move on to it. Jesus corrects them in verse 25 as they're fighting over who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." And in essence, what he's saying to the disciples is, listen, the organizational charts of the world, the power structures of the world, are pyramid in form. And that's the supreme organizational structure to this day. The most powerful people are at the top, and their power is directly proportional to the number of people who are under them serving them. And so the disciples are convinced that that is how God is going to run His kingdom, so they're scrambling for the top spot. Well, really not the top spot, just the top couple of spots. And then Jesus declares that this was not put to be so among you, among us as Christians. In fact, He said, "On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger," that is the lower position in that culture, "and he who governs as he who serves." And so Jesus says, listen, that's not the way we're going to run the kingdom of God. We're not going to run it the way that the world runs it. We're going to run this by being servants. And so he calls them to something that's entirely different. And in essence, he communicates to them, as we'll see in just a moment, that the way to become great in his kingdom is to become the servant of other people. That's the way to greatness. That's the way to greatness. That's easy to say, isn't it? Here I am, I'm a pastor, aren't I? Listen, I don't look like much, but that's what I am. People sit and they think, well, these are the things that pastors say. You just listen to the Word and read the Word and it just kind of goes over you. One day we're headed for heaven. We're headed for heaven as Christians, and we're going to stand before Him one day. We're going to be rewarded for faithfulness to the ministry that He's called us to. And greatness in that kingdom is going to be based upon servanthood. So the question searches me, and it asks me, and it asks you, who am I serving? Who am I serving if this is the way to be great? If this is the way to model a different kind of kingdom in this world? So stop and say, well, I don't know. Who do I serve? I didn't serve anyone today. It's Father's Day. But I mean on other days. Some men live like every day is Father's Day. It's like the father decade for them, whatever it might be. There's a beautiful dynamic when human lives are giving themselves to just serving other people, and the recognition that as I serve other people, that's the way to greatness in the kingdom of God. You know, and one of the things about being a servant is in the term servant is synonymous in that culture with slave. One of the things about being a slave is there's never any competition to be a slave. No, there's no fighting, as Gail Irwin says, over the position of head slave. When the service is over and the church is being cleaned for the services that will go on during the week, you never see people fighting over who's going to clean the bathrooms. That's the lowest duty. There's never a line for being a slave. But it's the way to greatness. Lewis Neely, he was teaching down in Southern California at the Senior Pastors Conference, and Lewis comes out of a denomination. He's with the Warehouse Ministries in Sacramento. And he always has a great concern that he never wants Calvary Chapel to turn into a denomination. He never wants that denominational structure. He's always got his nose up to sniff for it. And it won't happen as long as Chuck is around to do that while we wait for the Lord's return. But the interesting thing about even in religious circles, even in denominational settings, is that always so often there is that pyramid kind of structure and there is the greatest power as you move up. The problem is that it is only the most carnal people who will be interested in going up, in having that kind of power over other people. And so they will, in that environment, rise to the top in that environment because the truly spiritual people will have no interest in it. And then pretty soon you have a work of God that is being dominated by the most carnal in the work. And the most spiritual now being dominated by the most carnal, and now you've got something that's headed for a train wreck. It won't work. Because the kingdom of God doesn't work that way. And so Jesus said greatness is coming by becoming the younger, and he who governs is he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. Jesus is the greatest among them all, and yet he says, I'm your example. Watch me. I'm the greatest, greater than great can be defined, and yet I serve you. And then he said, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus is in essence communicating to them, listen, you just be a servant in this world and the reward will take care of itself. And then the Lord said, Simon, Simon, and this is Peter, indeed Satan has asked for you. That means Satan knew Peter's name. We want everybody else to know our name, but we don't like Satan to know our name. But Satan had asked for Peter by name, and you notice that Satan must ask permission. He said, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. What is the sifting of wheat? The sifting of wheat is the breaking of the hard outer shell that surrounds the meat of a grain of meal or wheat. And it takes tremendous pressure put upon that husk of that grain to break that off and then to separate the chaff, which is worthless, from the meat, which is valuable. And so the Lord has said, listen, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And the Lord is going to allow Satan to attack Peter, but only within a narrow perimeter in order to provide a sifting of God's design for Peter's life, to separate a chaff from his life, that which is useless in his life, from what is valuable in his life. Peter has a heart of gold. He's a great guy. God's going to use him so mightily. But one of the things that he has working against him is he's so strong. He's so self-confident. He's so, you know, full of himself in that way. And what he needs is a good failure. And there is such thing as a good failure. My wife and I were talking just yesterday. She was telling me about this situation, and she had heard, you know, years ago someone had used the term a successful failure. And a failure is successful when it's been learned from. And so he's gonna take a nosedive, but he's gonna learn from it. And as a result, what is worthless in his life, self-confidence, is going to be taken out of the way so he can develop a confidence and a faith in God in the difficult circumstances that he finds himself in. So Jesus declares, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. Then those two great words, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. He's going to fail, but his faith isn't going to fail. And it's not going to fail because Jesus prayed for him. And when you have returned, it was never in doubt that Peter was going to return following his failure, his denial of Jesus. He said, strengthen your brethren. And Peter did it. And one of the greatest places to go in the entire New Testament for a child of God who is in the midst of extraordinary difficulty, one place is to go to the book of James, and the other place is to go to Peter's epistles. They strengthen the brethren even to this day. And Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I don't know how I can deny you. I don't know how I can fail, because how can I fail if I'm willing to be in prison with you and to die? So he's strong. He doesn't get it. He's confident that he's not going to fail. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. One of the great lessons of Peter's denial is that the Christian life cannot be lived in the strength of the flesh. Peter has all this strength. He can do it, you know, and all of this. And it can't be lived in the strength of the flesh. And Peter is going to find that out so that he will then have the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and become an entirely different man. And then Jesus said to them, when I sent you without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything? Remember, he had sent them out earlier in their ministry without these things. He said, listen, they'll provide for you when you go and you preach this message. And so they said, nope, we didn't lack anything, nothing. And then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So now Jesus, while he's been with them in his incarnation for those 3.5 years, they would go out and do what he had called them to do. He provided for them. But now Jesus knows that what's coming right around the corner is his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven. In other words, some things are going to change. And so Jesus doesn't want them encumbered by some rules or ministry models that are now going to be kind of outdated, given the fact that Jesus is going to be working in them and through them from the right hand of the Father rather than right in their physical presence in that sense. So he doesn't want them thinking that they can never take money with them when they go out to minister, or extra clothes, or even something for self-defense. And it isn't, you know, you guys can get a sword now, and like Islam, you know, it is conversion by way of the sword. Conversion in the expansion of Christianity and the kingdom of God is by something far more powerful than that. It's by the Word of God, the truth of God, the love of God. These are things that not only produce an external submission, but an internal submission, a willingness to submit to these things and to the Lord. And so he tells them that if they need a sword and they don't have one, then they should go ahead and sell the garment and buy one. For I say to you that that which is written must be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And then they said to Jesus, Lord, look, here are two swords. We have two swords here. And so they're all excited about the fact Jesus has talked about the swords and they have the swords, and they're not understanding that Jesus isn't telling them, you know, to go and get swords. That's not supremely what's going on. And so Jesus said to them, it is enough. Not that two swords are enough, but just that the conversation is enough. So Jesus is talking about the fact he's going to be numbered with the transgressors. The disciples have a sense that trouble is coming. And so they say, look, we have two swords. Listen, we're not without, you know, some defense here, Jesus. We've got two swords right now. And remember, among us 11 are the greatest. You're in good hands. Jesus said, it's enough. End of conversation. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. As he was accustomed, this was a place well known to the disciples, well known also to Judas as a place for Jesus to go, and his disciples also followed him. And when he had come to the place, which is apparently where he went regularly, he said to the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, and saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We know from the other Gospels that this was a prayer that Jesus repeated to the Father. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Remove this cup from me. What was the cup? The cup of the suffering that the next day was going to bring. The cup of Calvary. And what he's communicating is, Father, if there is any other way for sinful man to be saved, let this cup pass from me. And the fact that Jesus Christ ended up upon that cross and died upon that cross is a testimony to the entire world that there is no other way for man to be saved. And so, let this cup pass from me if there's any other way. Then nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Beautiful surrender to the Father's will. And here you have this incredible Jesus, all man, all God, all at the same time, and his humanity here, seeing what's coming, knowing the agony of what's coming here, and he surrenders to the Father's will. And I really appreciate this little glimpse in the Garden of Gethsemane of what he's going through as he's agonizing here, because, you know, sometimes you can just look and say, and people get, you know, you're raised in church and you hear the account over and over again, Jesus died upon the cross and all. And there can be a loss of the agony that he went through from the arrest that morning until the time that he died upon that cross. And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, coming forth from his face and his forehead. And of course, Luke, being the great, being a physician, took note of this and put it in his account as he had heard the accounts surrounding part of Jesus' going to the cross. And when Jesus rose from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping. They were sleeping from sorrow. And so they're heartbroken. They have a sense that, you know, something is really coming down here. Something bad is kind of happening to them. They're sorrowful. Things are changing here. Then Jesus said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who is called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And so here you have, there can't be anything worse than betraying a person in this way. The only way you can make it worse is to betray a person with a kiss. But the devil's a deceiver. The devil fills Judas at this time, and so he comes feigning a love for Jesus, but it had been prearranged with the religious leaders that the one that I kiss, that is the one that you want to arrest. And so, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" What would you do to Judas if you were God on that scene? "Judas, what's it like to fit into an ashtray?" The interesting things to me is that Jesus did pray all night before choosing the 12. And the fact that he chose a betrayer to be in the midst of the 12 and to be one who lived the closest to him in his 3.5 years of his public ministry, that he chose a betrayer to do that, to live that close to him. Didn't need to do that. There are a lot of reasons, I think, for it, but one of the reasons that